We are coming now to the end of our study, looking at Rule 5 and 6 with respect to duties toward pastors, and we're going to consider Rule 5 and 6, so I'm going to read those now to you. So Rule 5 is the church is required to support the pastor and his family by supplying all their earthly needs to the degree that it is appropriate to the state and condition of the church. And then Rule 6, the church is to remain loyal to the pastor and to stay at his side in all the trials and persecutions that may arise because of the word. So those are the two that we're going to consider. First, this rule that the church is required to support its pastor. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and following, we read, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So clearly, this honor that's being spoken of in verse 17, so verse 17, there's this word, time. This is a mu, time, more like that, yeah. Time, verse 17, meaning honor conferred through compensation. Honor conferred through compensation. Honorarium, compensation. That's how this word can be used. And it's clear that it's meaning that. It's not meaning merely show them respect, because verse 18 then is the four. So verse 18, you're all looking in your Bibles because you're following with me right now. Verse 18, four, giving the reason for what's said above, showing double honor, especially to those who rule well and who labor in the ministry of the word and in doctrine. For the scripture says, you shouldn't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So the ox should be able to eat of what it's doing. It should be able to have a living or a sustenance on the while it's carrying out its work. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And so here is just a very clear text that speaks of elders being compensated by the church for their labor. Another text is Galatians 6:6. I'm not thinking that this is a revelatory thing. I know you guys already know this and are convinced of this, but it's as good to just see that what we do, even what we practice, as grounding in the sacred word, and that it's not just out of custom that we do certain things. Although it's not always wrong to have customs, but we want to ground our actions as much as possible in the Holy Scriptures. Galatians 6:6-7, we read, "Let him who taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." The word taught here is actually a very interesting word. It's katakeo. And from katakeo, we get to catechize, or to teach, to instruct, or it's where we derive the word catechism. And this actually was a word that took on very significant, it took on a very technical and significant sense for the Christian church, to catechize, to undergo catechesis and in preparations for baptism. And so you see that in the early church. They were instructed in Christian principles and Christian doctrine, and then as they were instructed, then they were baptized and added to the church. "Let him who catechizes you in the word share in all good things with him who catechizes." So the one who teaches is supposed to receive some benefit from those whom he teaches. Let them share in all good things with him who teaches. Another passage is 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, this is a very clear passage teaching on this topic. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 7, he says, we'll just begin in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have right to eat and drink? Do we not have right to take along a believing wife, and do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it not only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? For whoever goes to war at his own expense, or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man, or do not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that it is written, and that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope, of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap you material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, the word live, zao, is used here with a word meaning from. So to make a living from, to obtain one's living from something, it's found in verse 14. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And the from being, this is what he makes his living from. So he ministers the gospel and he makes his living from his ministry of the gospel. And so it's very clear that pastors should be compensated, or they at least have the right to be compensated. They can defer that privilege, but it is a privilege nonetheless that they are due on the basis of the fact that they perform work. Now, the Apostle Paul, he deferred it and chose to work that they might not say that he was doing this only for monies. But here we read in verse 14, he says, this is a command actually from the Lord. So he says that this is an institution of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has established this rule that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Do any of you know where that is found, where Jesus commands this, or Jesus establishes this paradigm? Anybody? Where does Christ Jesus establish the paradigm or this principle, this command, Paul calls it, that those who preach the gospel have at least the right to live of the gospel?
Because he talks about it in the gospel, where he told them to go out into the world and preach the gospel.
Very good. Very good. So Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 9 and 10. This is Jesus sending out of the 12. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. He says, these 12, Matthew records, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor a bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a house, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So Jesus here gives out the principle in the sending out and the commissioning of his ministers to go into the Jewish lands to avoid Gentile cities, at least for this time, because it isn't until the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of the Lord that that changes. Remember John 12, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And then the outpouring of the Spirit, and Jesus commissions them, go into all the world. All power and authority is given unto me. Go into all the world preaching the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then going to the uttermost parts of the earth. But here he commissions them only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he puts it. And in that context, he tells them, don't take provisions with you, because as you go, as you commit this work, as you perform that work, those who receive the benefit of your work, they will compensate you. They will provide the things which you need. They're even going to provide a place for you to stay. So they provide you lodging, and they provide you with what is needful. One of the things that is interesting to me as I looked at this, even just from a historical point, is that all these verses were used by John Owen in the Duties of Christian Fellowship, a manual for church members, in 1647. So he wrote this, 1647, and he cites these specific texts, and it's those exact same texts that are picked up by our particular Baptist forefathers in a little book called The Gospel Minister's Maintenance Vindicated. Pretty neat, ain't it? The Gospel Minister's Maintenance Vindicated, that's not even the full title. The full title is The Gospel's Minister's Maintenance Vindicated, wherein a regular ministry in the churches is first asserted and the objections against a gospel maintenance for ministers answered. Also, the dignity, necessity, difficulty, use, and excellency of the ministers of Christ is opened. Likewise, the nature and weightiness of the sacred work and office clearly evidenced. That's the whole title. That's the title. That's Puritan titles, and I love it. But so you know, they weren't so much into being super concise, and maybe that's why I like them. But 1647. So he writes this 1647. This is published in, I believe, 1681, or written 1681, and kind of disseminated by 1689 by the London General Assembly. All that to say, though, those are the exact same verses which are used here, which means that there is kind of we can see something of the a history of exegesis, a history of understanding certain texts. What do these texts mean? What do these texts assert? And to see that from 1647 and then to 1681, there is this constant understanding, at least among these congregational churches, that these texts assert that there should be a compensation for the work of gospel ministers. And another just interesting little historical tidbit is that this was actually quite a controversial matter to a degree, and that's why they had to write the gospel minister's maintenance among some of the congregational churches, because unlike other churches who do not recognize anybody else as able to teach or preach who are not ordained. So you cannot preach if you're not ordained. So you must be ordained, and then, okay, then we will furnish you with your needs. Well, in our churches, we also recognize people who are licensed, so recognized by the church to teach, but they are not ordained ministers. So they are not ordained elders in the church, but they are licensed, recognized to teach to some capacity or degree. They don't administer the table or baptism, but they can teach the word under certain circumstances. So we recognize that category. Well, what ended up happening is some of these churches said, well, if we just have a gifted brother, that's what they call them, if we just have a gifted brother, then we don't have to pay him. So then we can use his services and don't have to pay him, so then we won't ordain him, even though we probably should. We won't ordain him. We'll keep him a gifted brother, so we don't have to pay him, and we can just we can keep ourselves free. And this was also a very practical thing, the gifted brother, because many of our men were sitting in prison. So John Bunyan's in prison. Well, who's going to preach for him? Well, you have a gifted brother who's able to preach the word, though he's not ordained, and yet he's not the pastor of the church. John Bunyan is the pastor of the church, but he's in prison. So this is just a little, maybe more than you wanted to know, but now you at least know something about your own heritage. Come on, people. We need to learn things about our heritage here. Wasn't that exciting? See? Thrilling? Particular Baptist history and heritage? Awesome. So these texts are understood to be texts that clearly teach and assert the need for a regular ministry and therefore the support of a regular minister. That's clear from these portions of Scripture. The one thing that isn't so clear that Owen then cites is Isaiah 49, verse 23. And you know what? I should have looked in the Gospel Ministers' Maintenance to see whether they also likewise asserted this. Isaiah 49:23. Yeah, as far as I can see, thus in just quickly perusing, it doesn't seem that it's there listed among these other texts, and this is kind of interesting. So Isaiah 49:23 reads, "Kings shall be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you and their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet, then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." And you think of the Biden administration licking up our... Okay. I'm being playful. But the idea, what Owen derived from this text is kings and queens will be like foster parents and nursing mothers, they're going to support you. The church, they're going to support you. So the kings and authorities and rulers ought to financially support the work of the gospel ministry. The gospel ministry is doing great blessing to the nation. It's doing good. And this is without argument. The true churches of Jesus Christ provide great blessing to a nation. The people of God, a true Christian, provides a great blessing to his neighbors and to those around him. And even an erring believer, even a believer who isn't walking as always as he should, is still a blessing to those around him and to the nation. So the idea is, since they are providing, the church, providing so many spiritual goods to the nation, and this is a time in which people actually believe in souls and spiritual benefits, they say, well, then surely the church, the state should be supporting this work to one degree or another. Now, the interesting thing historically is that he wrote this in 1647. Owen's political theology is at one place in the 40s and 50s and changes in the 60s and 70s because he was very hopeful that the Puritan faith, the true religion, would sweep the land. They would be in the high places of authority, and therefore, surely they should reap the benefits. Well, in that all crumbles in about 15 years. All his hopes for a Puritan Christian nation falls apart in about 15 years. The Cromwellian regime doesn't turn out to be what he thinks it's going to be. And so what ends up happening is he has to rethink his political theology. And I don't know if Owen would still assert this text in the 60s and 70s. So that's an interesting thing. Would Owen continue to cite Isaiah 49:23 and think that a basis for state-sponsored churches, would he continue to hold that view in the 60s and 70s? Not quite sure. It's just an interesting bit. I'll just put that aside, though. Where am I on this? I'm not quite sure myself. I would say that it seems like in the United States, we at least have something like this to some degree. It's not a state-sponsored church. It's not a there isn't a state-sponsored religion. But yet, there are tax benefits that come to charitable organizations and churches. And there are particular laws that have been put in place to help clergy in particular, when they're filing their taxes, be able to keep more of their monies. And I guess you could see it in maybe a sense as a way in which we're getting something of a break for the work that we're doing. And so the nation is in some way, I don't know if compensating is the right way to put it, but in some way financially helping ministers as they carry out their work. So how should we feel about all this? That's beyond discussion for today. I have to think much more about that myself. But nonetheless, Isaiah 49:23 is what he cites. I don't know how I feel about it. But what is clear, and what Owen makes clear, is that no matter how we feel about state-sponsored ministers and churches, one of the things that he does believe is biblical, and I think we see here from these texts, is that it is the requirement of God's people and individual local churches to support their particular ministers. And so he says this on page 26. He says, but this is not always the case. That is, this state-sponsored religion, this state-sponsored pastors and financially compensating ministers, this isn't always the case. We don't always have this. And so such arrangements may fail. Well, they did fail. Owen would find that out sooner than later. Therefore, the continual care and burden, or rather the labor of love for providing for pastors, lies as a rule upon the churches themselves. So this is what Owen says, and this is clear from Scripture itself. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, where does the laborer work? Well, he works not for some big organization or a multiplicity of churches. He works for one particular congregation. He is called to one particular church, and he labors in word and in teaching in one particular place. And so from those people that he serves, there is a right that he can claim to have some support from them in the things which are needful. Now, it is important to say this, that the rule, remember, is that it's required to support the pastor and his family by supplying all their earthly needs, and then it's qualified to the degree that is appropriate to the state and condition of the church. When you have a church that has few persons, but then you are expecting this large compensation, that just isn't realistic and is not fair that such a high burden, such a heavy burden, be placed upon so small a group of people or upon so poor a people or whatever it might be. So the degree that the church is able, that's really what we're saying. To the degree that the church is able, she should support her ministers. And And we work in conjunction with other churches to try to help those who aren't able to receive full compensation because of maybe their situation. There's a small church and there isn't enough to be able to supply for his needs. And so, you know, we did that with a brother in our association. And that's a privilege for us to be able to help that congregation, to help that minister so that he might labor in word and in teaching. So what are the motives that he gives to us? He says, first, the motive is that God commands it. So God commands it, so we ought to do it. Second, the second motive is of necessity. There's a necessity that that we compensate our ministers. He turns to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. He says to Timothy, meditate on these things and give yourselves entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Now, give yourself to these things. It's literally a being verb. Amy, Amy, E-I-M-I, Amy is the word for being, to be, to exist. Well, so he says, be in these things. Be in these things. Have your being in these things. Well, what are the things? He says, give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. Have your being in these things that your progress may be evident to all. So Owen sees that there's a logical necessity that the people of God provide for his needs because he's supposed to have his being in these things. Well, how can he have his being in these things when at least 8 hours of his day is taken up with a secular job? So he can't have his being in those things. And thus, he's an incredibly divided man and doesn't have the resources and the time to give to the labor that he should. Another motive, he says, is fairness and justice. Fairness and justice. And that goes back to the principle that in Matthew 10, 9 and 10, and 1 Corinthians 9, 10, that the ox shouldn't have a muzzle on it when it treads out the grain. The ox should be able to nibble on what's below his feet as he treads things out and as he works. That he should be able to enjoy something of his own labor. And this is just a matter of justice, a matter of fairness. He gives all his time, his efforts, his energies in caring for the people of God, and it's only right that those who sow in spiritual things should be able to reap in measure to an appropriate degree, not to excess, but to an appropriate degree from those to whom he serves. And then Owen says this, failure to do so when able is a crying sin. This is the language of the Puritans, crying sins. There are certain categories of crying sins, certain sins that cry out to God, and that God, the idea being that this is a crying sin, it gets God's attention, and the Lord will send judgments and retribution to those who do such things. And the text that he places on this is James chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. I believe in the Gospel Ministers' Maintenance, they also cite this text and talk about the crying sin of not supporting ministers when they're able. Remember, this is part of what's going on. It's not that they're not able, it's that they weren't willing. And so they thought that they were going to get some free work from these men. So they write this treatise to encourage them. Well, in James chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, we read, indeed, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. So here you get crying sin. It cries out. and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So here this text is not the laborer is working, and but you told him from the get-go, I don't have an ability to repay you. And he says, don't worry about it. I'm going to mow that field anyways. That is legitimate. What's happening here is they have the resources, they have the ability, but they won't give it, even though there was an agreement. That's assumed here. There's an agreement. They labored for their wages, but then their wages were withheld because they did not want to give. They wanted to hold it to themselves. And so it's not a sin for a church to not be able to support a pastor. It is a sin when the church is able and chooses not to support its pastor when it's needed. That all makes sense to everybody. So this is not health, wealth, prosperity teaching snuck in somehow to John Owen's 17th century context under Rule 5. This is just simply a matter of justice and fairness. People are serving you. People are working for you. And so you compensate them when it's needful. But you only do it to the degree that you're able. We're not talking excessive. We're not talking planes and jets. But if you want to get a jet, I mean, I'm not going to... I actually took that from Liam Gallagher in one of his sermons. He was talking about these ministers getting jets and planes and all this stuff. He said, "Well, you know, I'm not going to ask for it, but I mean, I'm not going to say no either." But you know, no, we would say no. We don't need that. We fly coach here. We fly with all the normal people, and it's nice actually. You get to meet people and talk with people and. It's good. Okay, Rule 6, moving on very quickly because I do want to move on with this. Rule 6, the church is to remain loyal to the pastor and to stay at his side in all the trials and persecutions that may arise because of the word. And you say, really, there's this obligation to actually stay by your pastor's side in times of persecution and accusations are flying, and we actually have an obligation to stand by the pastor? Yes. 2 Timothy 4:16, the apostle says this. He says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." And the word charge there is legizomai. And some of you are familiar with that term. It's the word for what? Imputation. Very good. It's the word for imputation. May it not be imputed to them. May this not be charged to them. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about sin. May this sin not be imputed to them. Well, it follows, therefore, logically, that the sin was not standing with Paul, not supporting him. Thus, it was a sin to not stand with him and support him. But forsaking him. This is the word that's used in Psalm 32:2. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute logizomai sin. It's the same word that's used then in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, when Paul cites Psalm 32:2, which in the Greek Septuagint is Psalm 31:2. There it is a reference to imputation of sin, and that's its context here. Their lack of defense of Paul was a sin. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, we see, conversely, a faithful brother, Onesiphorus. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So here we see also the reason behind their forsaking of Paul in the first instance was what? Not because they believed the charges that were laid against Paul. It was because of what? They were ashamed. They were ashamed of the gospel. They were ashamed of Paul's suffering for the gospel. They didn't want to suffer themselves for the sake of the gospel, so they forsook Paul. Paul isn't saying, and neither is John Owen saying, that in every instance, unqualified, a people must be next to their pastor and support him, no matter what he's charged of, or no matter, well, not even no matter what he's charged of, but no matter of the legitimacy to those charges. So if there is a good amount of evidence that seems to suggest these charges are legitimate charges, well, then it isn't right that the people of God run to the defense of the pastor, but they should leave things to the Lord, pray over these things, and wait to see what the outcome will be when he's tested, when he's tried. But here, it's clear that it was false charges because of the gospel, and yet people wouldn't stand by his side. But here we read of Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day, on the final day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So this man, he ministered to me at Ephesus. When he came to Rome, he sought me out because he was not ashamed of my chains. He put himself in danger's way because he cared for his brother. And he wasn't afraid to suffer for the gospel. And he says, "Lord, may the Lord remember this on the last day." What does that bring you in remembrance of? Those who visit a prisoner. And the last day. Matthew 25. And the separation of sheep and goats. And what does he say? He says, "When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and came to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me." And Paul, no doubt, is reflecting on these words of Jesus and says, "May this be remembered. May the Lord grant you to find mercy in the day of the Lord, in the day of his judgment, because you are a faithful brother who visited me even when I was in chains." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, also likely written by Paul. Paul says in Hebrews 13:3, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Remember those who are in prison for the sake of Jesus, and remember them as if you were chained there with them. You know, when our brother James Coates was in prison in Canada, we ought to have been mindful of him. We ought to have thought about him in our family worship or in our private prayers, not just in the time when we're gathered for worship. And to think of all the brethren, many who are nameless, faceless people who will never get a seat at the G3 conference, and who won't get to stand in front of a crowd of 7,000 and preach, like James Coates did, if you don't know. Many pastors who maybe never get out of those prison cells. We ought to be mindful of them. And we ought to remember that there are such men and that there are such women, that there are such brethren. and that we ourselves are bound to them because we're in the body. Well, why do pastors and people have this relationship? How do I put it another way? Why do the people have such an obligation to stand with their pastors in these times? Well, it follows logically and as a consequence, by good and necessary consequence, from what we learned about church membership, that this is a covenantal transaction, that there's a covenanting that happens together, and that we are bound and joined together, and so you can't just break covenant because times are hard. You can't break covenant just because things are not easy, but that we're actually bound to one another. And there is a special way in which you are bound, not just we're all bound to each other, but even bound to our pastors. And we read that in 2 Corinthians 8:5 when Paul says, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." And so they gave themselves to the Lord. Then when they came to faith, they joined themselves to the Lord. They gave themselves, they entrusted themselves to the Lord, but they also gave themselves to us by the will of God. It is the will of God that men join themselves to a church and entrust their soul care to their pastors. You actually entrust yourself and the spiritual care of your own soul and of your family and household to your pastors when you covenant and join a congregation. And so if these are spiritual fathers to children, if these are shepherds to sheep, if they are ambassadors of Christ and stewards of Christ and messengers of Christ, then when they are being harmed or persecuted and are sought, one of the worst things you could possibly do is forsake them and not be at their side in defense of them and being willing even to suffer alongside them for Jesus' sake. Of course, this is all qualified, assuming that the charges are not charges of wickedness and of evil. Not saying that a man will never be accused of some wickedness or evil, but that the charges are so clearly false and not true. You see, I myself and our church has experienced some things to a degree in the 2.5 years or almost, going on 3 years now I've been here with you, when there was the whole debacle of what happened back at the church in Wisconsin. And I saw what that looked like. And some people with a right motive wanted to rush to the defense of the pastor. And that was, I think, a right motive, a right impulse. They had a right thought, a right desire. But as more began to unfold and the more you see that, well, these accusations aren't just accusations. These are things that seem to have a big paper trail that goes back 20 years. And there's records and all these things. Well, now I don't just stand there blindly next to the pastor saying, no, he's a good guy. I know he wouldn't do that. You might have to say, I can't imagine that man doing that from what I know, but we have to just wait these things out and see what happens in the court. But I can't stand blindly in defense. I can't condemn, but I can't stand and say that he's absolved of charges either. So this gets very complicated. This gets very difficult. And but there's a reason why often the enemy attacks ministers. Remember, we're assuming that the charges aren't true and that the man is a true godly man. There's a reason why Satan attacks ministers. Zechariah verse 13, 7 through 8, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, and says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." When the shepherd is taken out of the picture, the sheep scatter. When there's no father in the house, as it were, then the house is in disarray. It's in chaos. Well, so we need to be watchful. We need to be prayerful. And we need to be mindful that the minister often takes the brunt of a lot for the sake of the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions for Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul says, I suffered in my own flesh for the sake of the church. And it's not just a physical suffering, but also there is a weightiness to being a minister psychologically, mentally, emotionally. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul says, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern, and the word there actually is the word for anxiety, my deep anxiety for all the churches, anxious concern for the churches of Christ. So Owen says, what kind of wife abandons her husband when he's in trouble on her account? Or what kind of soldiers who follow their commanding officer into battle then forsake him when they finally approach the enemy? And then he goes on and he laments the fact that this was the case in England, that they had saw so many ministers who were persecuted or who were taken away to prison, and no one was there to defend them. So we have an obligation to love our pastors and honor them, esteem them well, especially to the degree they're faithful, to give them the things which they are needful so that they can carry out the work for the good of our own church and our soul. And when they're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the gospel's sake, when there are men who are innocent, that we stand by them and that we pray for them, and we even put our own necks on the line, as it were, like Onesiphorus. All right, let's pray. Sorry I took you so long, but at least we're done now with the first part. We move on to the second next time. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for such attentiveness among the people of God. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for all its members and all who are seeking to join in membership with us. We are a blessed people, Lord, to have one another. There are so many great gifts here among thy people. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to increase us in grace and join and knit us one another together in the cement of love, that we would be binded and joined together into a holy edifice, that you might have us for your house and abode. Be with us, Lord, in this upcoming hour, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.